Okay, there it goes. Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking at session number 8 in How to Manage Your Money. And you remember what I said the first week when I looked into my used book that I got on, I think I got it on Amazon. Remember how it was so filled out? You know, there was notes written in the margin. You know, just as a side note, I haven't brought this up yet, have I? As a side note, the first chapter here, it was written by somebody who was a wife who was having problems with her husband in dealing with the area of finances. And I don't know if you can see, but you can tell how much time and effort she spent on week number one filling this out. And remember the kind of the joke that I made going into week number two is there was less in week number two, and then there was nothing else written in it. And she apparently was a note taker. So you kind of get the impression that she probably just gave it up after a couple weeks. But she has a couple of prayers in here. Have I already read these? Okay, she has a couple of prayers in here that she actually wrote down on week number one. And she says, Lord, I am not blind. Wayne has been foolish. He swallows what he has, just uses things, then discards them and uses new things and then discards. Swallows, quote unquote. His heart is not a haven. It's just a mouth that swallows. And then over here it says another prayer she writes. She writes, Lord, I entrust our family's finances to you. Lord, teach us what it means to be wise, because we are ignorant. Help. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I was just reminded, as we get into lesson number 8 here, that you know this is a subject that really impacts families. You know, even if this lady apparently didn't stick with it and stick with the whole thing, this is something that was a burden on her heart, whoever she was, whoever was selling this book on Amazon. And so, you know, we prayerfully want to consider the area of finances, knowing that there's so much involved, you know, maritally, you know, emotionally, and even spiritually on how we deal with these subjects, not just academically or, you know, how do we get, you know, the best rate of return on whatever investment. So anyway, this is a kind of a fun subject. This might be my favorite subject. How much is enough? Because we've talked about several different things leading up to this, and we're going to talk this morning about how much is enough as far as your current provision, living expenses, short-term cash reserves, current provision, how much is enough for investments, you know, what should be my, you know, how should I look at that as a believer, how much is enough, how much is enough for retirement, and how much is enough for inheritance. So four different things here, and we're kind of going to look at this through the lens of the Bible, as directed by Larry Burkett, and kind of use his outline here. And I noticed, I listened to one of the teaching sessions on the internet, and has anybody ever listened to themselves teach on a recorded session? It's brutal, isn't it? And so one of the things I noticed, though, is that when I have other people read, it doesn't pick up on the microphone very well, so it's not helpful on the online. I don't even know if anybody listens to it, but if they did, it's not helpful that they can't hear it. So I'm just going to read this out loud here. But I'm on page 79 of the book, if you have your books, How to Manage Your Money, and I don't think we have any extras if you don't have them. So I'll just read it. So how much is enough? Living expenses, investments, retirement, and inheritance. Now that we've considered various motives for accumulating money, we talked about those last week with Tim, we can examine an important question. How much money is enough? Each of us is involved with making, spending, saving, and sharing wealth that God supplies. Sharing the wealth that God supplies. But how much should logically fit into each category? And so the first section is how much is enough for current provision. These will be good discussion things, I think. So he says current needs mean the total of your living expenses and your short-term cash reserves. We would call that what else? What's another name for that? Mm-hmm. That's what I would call it. Yeah, short-term cash reserves. That sounds like a business. But it's your emergency fund, yeah. So things that, the cash that you would keep on hand. It's not protection for the family as we've defined it in section 6, nor is it the same for everyone. Is my emergency fund going to be the same as yours, the same as a single person's, you know, same as a retired couple's? You know, there's going to be differences. No two families will have the same goals within God's will or the same standard of living. In his infinite wisdom, God allows for many individual differences, but God's word establishes some guidelines, and those guidelines should control lifestyles. So he says, people who neglect to provide for their families are clearly outside of God's plan. Likewise, those who hoard and live lavishly are also outside of God's plan. It is easy to become entangled in a worldly lifestyle, but that lifestyle becomes surprisingly unfulfilling. If you would, turn over to Proverbs 24, verse 30. Proverbs 24, verse 30. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read. I like illustrations or stories, kind of personal stories from people's lives. This one's about John D. Rockefeller. So again, the scripture is Proverbs 24, 30. But as you're turning there, during his lifetime, John D. Rockefeller was one of the world's wealthiest men. He was famous for tipping with shiny new dimes, which was probably worth more than in 1930 than it is now. When asked how much money he wanted, he always replied, "Just a little more." When he passed away, his accountant was asked how much money Mr. Rockefeller had left behind. His reply was, "All of it." Since this will be true for all of us, we need to ask, "How much is enough for my family?" Kind of reminds you of the, we talked about the Confederate money. Did we talk about that? Kind of read that illustration of Confederate money. How much Confederate money did he leave behind? All of it. All of his money. Okay, who has got Proverbs 24, verse 30? Somebody have that and would mind reading that? Just 30 through 34. Thanks.
"I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man like a fence, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man."
Okay. So, what are some takeaways from that? Those verses.
If you don't do anything, all of a sudden, it just sneaks up on you. The person's not looking toward the consequences of his inaction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else?
He obviously had a vineyard that could provide him income, but he didn't. He just let it go.
Yeah. Yeah.
He lacks self-discipline.
Yeah. Yeah, lacking self, I guess I should repeat it, lacking self-discipline. He had the means to support himself if he had worked and put his work hardly into it. Okay, anything else? So it's interesting to me, so this is under balancing work and leisure, under kind of your current provision, living expenses, short-term cash reserves here. So it's interesting to me, so this is, you know, Solomon or a wise man that's passing by and he sees a lazy person and he's lacking sense. He describes him as lacking sense. And his house, vineyard, his means of providing for himself was just overgrown and was unkept. You know, he wasn't putting diligent work into the things that God had given him to manage for his glory and for the man's best interest even. And so it's described as overgrown with thistles, covered with nettles, stone wall was broken down. So even, you know, a lot of deferred maintenance that could have been done just with physical effort. Not that necessarily he didn't have his house repair fund, you know, because times were tough. It was that he could have been fixing this himself, probably. And he reflected on it, and he received instruction. He took away from this a little sleep, a little slumber, folding of the hands. Your poverty will come on you. So Larry Burkett says, you know, and it's true, it's a biblical, you know, example that we're looking at here, that we should be hard workers when we're talking about our current provision. Contrast this with the following verse. In Proverbs 12:11, it says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. So the idea is, what? Hard work will bring monetary reward oftentimes. Plenty of bread, plenty of things to keep me fed. But he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. The things that aren't productive, we would say. So Paul wrote this to his disciple Timothy about keeping the right balance in his life. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So what are we to avoid according to that verse? Okay, see, there's a little bit of balance here between these sets of verses, isn't it? Yeah, because who are we out to please the most? Yeah, the Lord. Yeah, as if He enlisted us in His army, like the song says, right? I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Yeah, you got that. So yeah, so if we're in the Lord's army, that's who enlisted us, and that's who we want to be well pleasing to. But yet, So we don't want to entangle ourselves in things that totally consume us in this life, we would say, according to that verse, right? But yet we're still supposed to provide for ourselves and not be the lazy sluggard who only thinks, you know, lies on his back thinking about spiritual things as it were, right? Not that the sluggard's doing that. I don't think he is. On the other hand, so we've got that verse in 2 Timothy 2:4. On the other hand, anybody see Fiddler on the Roof? On the other hand, he sent a message to the lazy Christians in Thessalonica. And it says in Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Okay, well, I don't want to work physically because I'm entangling myself here. I'd rather just let the church provide for me and, you know, take it easy and study the Bible. What's wrong with that line of thinking? It's that verse, right? If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So Larry Biquette says, I believe that reaching a balance in personal spending today is very difficult. If we don't live in Africa or India, we live in the midst of overwhelming affluence. Families have two or more cars, multiple television sets, stereos, computers, and designer clothing. Deciding how to find that balance cannot be done without prayer and sacrifice. Solomon struggled with this, I guess he must have, when he wrote the following, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So Larry Burkett says, the danger is not money, it is what?
The love.
Yeah, the love of money. Yeah, that desire to have more, that John D. Rockefeller, you know, I just need just a little bit more, you know, and that was his, seemingly to be his all-consuming motivation in life. So it's that balance, right? We're supposed to be hard workers, willing to work so that we can eat, but not so much so that we're entangling ourselves and totally getting engrossed in this life, realizing that the next life is really the life that we live for. But we're supposed to till our land so that we have bread to eat. Solomon said here, sorry, we're skipping around here, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to everyone. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. So how do we apply a verse like that? Why would Larry Burkett put a verse like that in how much is enough for current provision? Why would Larry do that?
Because what is enough is what God provides for you.
Okay. Okay, what is enough is what God provides for you, okay? Yeah, okay. Okay, anything else?
Coveting things that you really can't afford.
Okay.
Wasting.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and he says the conclusion when all has been heard, so he gives all these, we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes. I didn't realize Ecclesiastes has that much to say about financially, how to live your lives, but there's several verses that we're going to talk about this morning. But at the end, he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, almost to say, in the end, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. There's going to be some people that own fields and some people that do this, and, you know, certain Bible verses are more touching to my heart than other ones, right? It's all true, but there's certain things that, but this says, this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment. So according to how I balance my focusing on, you know, seeking first the kingdom of God and yet working heartily as unto the Lord physically, like we're going to see how Paul did, he's going to bring every act to judgment, excuse me, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. So we know that God is sovereign and is all-knowing, able to see everything as we talk about our current provision. Okay, anything else that needs to be said about that? He doesn't get into specifics, does he? Larry Burkett doesn't. He doesn't get into specifics. So let me do this. How much is enough for current provision? What are some possible takeaways that you've heard or that we might could apply to some of those verses? We want to work heartily. We want to have provision. We want to till the land so that we have bread. You know, what are we called to do? We're called to pay our debts. You know, if we have debts, we're called to feed our family. Did I say something funny?
No, I stopped my breath.
Oh, okay, all right. I'll try to talk loud when that happens next time. So what else? You know, are we supposed to consume all that we have? No, if we're going to talk about, you know, what Larry's talking about here of current provision, you know, to be setting aside a little bit, right? Not to actually be consuming all the bread that we're tilling as we're tilling it, but, you know, we would say, you know, if you're, let's just say, if you make $2,000 a month or three or five or one, whatever that level is, that you not be spending two or three or five or one. Does that make sense? So if let's say, for example, you make $2,000 a month, you want to be able to live on less than that to be a good steward and to be able to do other things, to be able to make sure your family doesn't go hungry, have plenty of bread, maybe when the dry season comes or whatever. I'm kind of talking in parables, as it were. But, right, so not consuming all that we have, but yet working heartily is unto the Lord, and oftentimes that will bring an increase. We'll talk about that a little bit today, too. So he says, your plan should be compatible with God's purpose for your life, regardless of age.
Hey,
yeah?
I know that, you know, you can read 1 Timothy 6:17 and be like, well, I'm, you know, not necessarily rich, but I think that the standard there is, as you're thinking through what level is enough, am I able to, with the amount I have on hand, am I able to do good, which, I mean, is, mm-hmm. do you have the time, the ability, the car to get you there, whatever else,
yep.
to be rich in good deeds and to be generous. If you can meet those three things, then you're kind of meeting God's standards for what's beyond just a substitute, you know, getting by day to day. You're able to do good, you're able to be rich in good work, you're able to be rich in good deeds. I think that's kind of the goal for measuring, okay, is this the right level? And then,
yeah. But what if I am a college student that has, well, let's say I'm, let's see, what's a good example? Yeah. Let's say I'm just making, you know, $1,500 a month. You know, how am I still able to do good? Am I still able to do good? How would we answer that question?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. How is that?
Because doing good does not have to be monetarily.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. There's other things that we can do as part of a balance, or even if, let's say that some families are able to do good, let's just use financially since this is a financial class, you know, is able to set aside X amount a month for maybe charitable stuff outside of what you give to your local church. Okay, like let's say $50 a month. And they might do certain things, you know, help people on the side do this. Some people might be able to do $500 a month. Okay, some people might be able to do $10 a month. You know, something like that that's according to how the Lord has blessed you. Maybe one application to that.
$1,500 a month. Do I need to be working more? Can I be spending it somewhere else?
Mm-hmm.
It's still helping you think through that balance and that standard, because if the text is tying the ability to do the good, to be generous, to be rich, to your financial situation.
Yeah.
It's helping you guide that balance.
Yeah. And part of the balance too. Yeah, that's right. And part of the balance too. There's two sides of the equation. What are the two sides? Income and expenses. Income and expenses. Credits and debits, we'd say, right? Yeah.
Say that the college student doesn't have extra money, but he's got the time to do it, whereas the guy that's mm-hmm. working 40 hours a week and supporting a family needs to come home to his wife and kids. So he provides the money, and the other person is the hands and feet of that and can go out and spend time serving.
Yeah, that's right. You know, we were talking about that. I was talking about that with my kids last night because I was studying this last night. And so it was top of mind, and they sat down, so I had an audience. But we talked about that, you know, just what is that a picture of? A neat picture of the body of Christ, isn't it? That there's, you know, of course, Christ is the head, but there's arms and feet and internal organs. And boy, what if everybody was a giver and gave money to missions? That'd be great, but who are the missionaries? Who are they giving the money to? You know, but yet there's missionaries that don't have a lot of financial means, and they're reliant on that part of the body of Christ for their income to do their work. Well, who's more important? You know, it's the body of Christ, isn't it? It's all members are important. That's a good point. Yeah. What else? And that will sometimes change as your stage of life changes, won't it? I remember in college, somebody told me once, you will never have the free time that you do in college. And I was like, are you kidding me? I mean, I've got intramurals at 5. Then we're going out to get I can barely fit in my studies. You know, where's all this free time? And now I understand what that means, right? Parents understand that. And then you have kids and all of your time seems to go. Okay, anything else? That was good. Anything else? So sometimes it can be an income issue, right? If you're struggling financially, and sometimes it's an outgo issue. And then sometimes we're supposed to lay in the provision of Christ, understanding this is where he has us. And so we want to adjust our life accordingly. Okay, well, how much is enough for recurrence? How much is enough for investments? This is interesting here. Naturally, this is Larry Burkett again. Naturally, if a part of your ministry is the ability to make money and give it, you need an investment reserve. You should retain funds out of each investment to make additional investments. Unfortunately, too many people believe that that amount is 100%, right? They take 100% of the proceeds of the first investment and put it into a new investment. And this next sentence got me. He says, sometimes that is done for tax advantages to defer income, but it is not scriptural. So I want to ask this question just real briefly. Just think about this. Should what I do with my money correspond more to what the IRS says is the right thing to do as far as deferring income so you don't pay taxes now, you pay them later? Because that's a big part of, you know, good investment strategy, the world would say. And I would say, I mean, right? Is that more important, or is it using your money to do the Lord's work? So I'll just let you sit on that. So God is capable of using his money and his ministry today. Many investors would be disappointed when, after having kept the Lord's money for years and years, never grasping the opportunity to share in his work, they stand before the Lord empty-handed. Wow, what a travesty that would be. And what regret, even as a believer, that you would feel to say, that was wasted opportunity. That, Lord, you gave me this monetary blessing. And golly, we live in America, so even the poorest of us are richer than most people throughout history, and yet we did not do what we could have for the kingdom with our monetary resources. And you can't go back at that point in time, right? Okay, I was going to get off, but I better not, because I'm not for sure about that Bible verse. Remember, well, you know, they will be saved, but will suffer loss. Remember that verse? Was that 2 Corinthians 3? Huh? 1 Corinthians 5 or something like that? So they will be saved so as through fire, but will suffer loss. You know, I kind of wonder if that's what that's talking about. I don't know. That just kind of popped into my head. Remember the parable of the servants. Review Luke 19, 11 through 26. So let's go ahead and turn there. Luke 19, 11. Is it? You want to read that verse while we're looking at this? Do you still have it?
Yeah.
It talks about suffering loss, as if there's...
It's about how you build into the church, though.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So maybe an application, but not the interpretation. Yeah. Okay, Luke 19, 11. Okay, let's see. Who would like to read that? Luke 19, 11 through 26. Okay, thanks. Yep.
Through 26,
yep.
While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So he's got four questions here. Question A, the servants were given the same amount of money, true or false? True or false? They were given the same amount of money. True? He expected them to invest his money, true or false? True? Okay. Yep, true. Letter C, he expected the return of most or all of the proceeds. Whose money was it? It was his money, right? It was the owner's money, the master's money. So true. The last servant was expected to double his investment, true or false? False, yeah. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah. We work for a generous owner, don't we? A generous owner. If we have time, we'll get into that in Randy Alcorn's The Treasure Principle. He is okay if we spend money on our family, right? The Lord is okay. Part of what he wants us to do with our possessions is to provide for our own. And he's generous about that, right? But we need to be about the work of the kingdom more than anything. But it is interesting. It's false. The last servant wasn't expected to double his investment, but he was expected to be faithful with it. So when we invest with the wrong attitude, as we're talking about worldly investments here, when we invest our money with the wrong attitude, if you're the type of person that the Lord has given increase to, and we invest it with the wrong attitude, the same investments can be a source of greed, ego, and loss. The following are suggestions for investing. Okay, choose wisely. Learn what you need to know before investing anything. Learn what you need to know. What do you think about that? Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." So let me ask this question. Who has herds of cattle in here? I know you guys have animals. I wasn't sure. I was thinking about that last night. Do you really have two sheep? Okay. Are they the only ones with sheep? I don't have sheep. Okay. So how did people store their earthly treasure, their monetary treasure, back in this day? They might have had a bag of money, but oftentimes it was in the form of livestock or slaves or servants or, you know, things that, I think Tim mentioned this the first week, things that you can see outwardly, right? Things that you can see outwardly. And Proverbs here says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. In other words, understand your investments. Like, this is their monetary investments. Their sheep would have other sheep, especially the case if they had rabbits, they would multiply. That's growth stock mutual fund right there. So, but Proverbs says to know those things, not to be disconcerned with those things and not worry about them at all and let them just kind of, you know, wander all over the hillside, but to understand them and to know them, to manage them, as it were. In this day and age, where do we keep our money and resources? Other types of investments, probably, right? You could own oil as an investment, or, you know, if you're a commodity sort of guy, but do you actually, would you have barrels of oil in your backyard? It probably would be in your investment account, right? So we do it differently in the 21st century than they did 2,000 years ago. But he says, learn what you need to know before investing in anything. Would I buy sheep, physical sheep? No. You know, I don't know anything about sheep. And would I buy certain investments that I don't know anything about? He says, no. You know, this is a principle. We need to learn what we don't know before we invest in anything. Okay, so his other one, he says, never risk borrowed money or money that would be hard to replace. What do you think about that? As an investment, never risk borrowed money. Who would do that? Okay. All right, so what does that mean? All right, so did that ever happen in America? When did that happen? I guess it happens all the time. When was that a big problem for us as Americans? You remember? It's the Great Depression. Right before the Great Depression. Why is that? The Great Depression happened, I guess, starting in the 1929 when the market crashed, but mostly in the 1930s, right? We would call that the Great Depression time. What was right before that? The Roaring Twenties, right? Everything was great. You know, you see the old films and stuff, people dancing and stuff, and the market was going nutso. And so it was a situation where you had to do what? Get in. You had to get in on it. You had middle-class families going, they're putting all of their life savings in the stock market, individual stocks and different things, or even probably diversified was doing the same thing. But they wanted to get in. Why? Because the risk of losing out and not being able to be as wealthy as my neighbor next door who was making money in the market. So what would they do at that point in time when they invested most of the money that they had? They would invest on margin, you call it, which means that I might invest $100, but I would only have $10, so I would borrow the other 90%, and that's called investing on margin. And so they would actually take borrowed money, and some people do that still today because rates are really low on borrowed money right now, and they would borrow money at, you know, whatever the rate, I don't know what the rates are, but today they're like 3%. Let's say you get a mortgage out, and what am I going to do? I'm going to put it in the stock market, because the market over the last 5 years, and this is real, the last 5 years has returned 11%. Well, if I can borrow money at 3 and invest it at 11, golly, what's the difference there? I mean, 8%? What's the problem with that thinking? You're forecasting tomorrow with recent history, right? Which is just a natural thing for the natural man will do. You know, things, we see that in the Bible, right? Things will always be as they are, right? They always continue as they are. Even in the days of Noah, they said that, right? So that's risky. So says Larry Burkett, never risk borrowed money, a money that would be hard to replace. Do you take your emergency fund and put it in the same sort of investments that your retirement would be in? No, because your retirement, if you're my age, you still have 20-something years until you retire, a lot longer for some people. And so we can afford to take risks like this with that money. But if I lose my job tomorrow and it happens to be on a downturn, you know, we don't risk that sort of money on riskier investments like that or more volatile investments. So never risk borrowed money or money that would be hard to replace. That's not what that money is used for. Buy assets with utility. And I asked Lynette, what does that mean? Buy assets with utility, which is usefulness and multi-purpose. He actually defines that here. What would that be? As believers, why would we want to buy assets that are multi-purpose assets? And what would he be talking about there? Yeah. As you think about what are the things that, you know, not just my day-to-day stuff, but it's my investments, the things that I own, whether for gain, income gain, or just whatever. So a house was mentioned. Is a house a multi-utility investment? Why would we say yes? Because you can have small group at your house. We've been to your house and eaten at your table and shared fellowship around your table, right? What else would be a multi-purpose investment? Huh?
Like land.
Uh-huh. Land would be? Mm-hmm. Yep. You can use it for, you know, different things. Mm-hmm. You know what Steve Benedict told me one time? We were camping at his, land that's down from his house there. And I said, you know, he had a little river that goes through it. And I said, I tell you what, you know, if the world falls in, you really could camp down here. You've got water, you've got land that you could farm or whatever. And I was just kind of making a passing comment. And he goes, if, you know, we've thought about that, you know, if the church needs to move out here, if persecution gets really bad, you know, we could have church and set up, you know, a tent area down here. I thought, well, this is a guy who's actually thought about that. You know, hopefully that doesn't happen. But, you know, should it happen, that was his thinking behind having part of that land out there. So what are some other ideas?
Does this mean I can buy an airplane?
Yeah, exactly, because you can fly us out of here. Yeah. What about a boat? Could a boat be a good investment as a believer? Or is it wrong? I want to buy a boat, so answer this question correctly. No, I'm just kidding.
It depends on your attitude and on your other resources.
Yes. Yeah. Your attitude and other resources.
When we were youth pastors at a church, we actually bought a 15-passenger vehicle as our family car.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was kind of necessary.
Yep.
We were tired of begging people to borrow cars and get drivers to go to youth functions.
Yeah.
So we just invested into something that was multi-purpose.
Yeah. Has anybody, and we've got some youth in here, has anybody benefited from the day on the lakes with other people who have bought boats and you've ridden on their boats and had good fun around the Word of God ultimately, right? Chris or whoever was preaching that night, but you got to enjoy fellowship and hanging out with people, and sometimes you get to know people more on a personal level when you're being flung through the air and jumping and stuff like that on boats. So that was something that was used for its best use, I would say. Right? To your other point, that was a great point, though. Is it appropriate for everybody to buy a boat? Some people can't afford a boat, right? So even though they have good intentions, that could be a bad investment, an unwise investment for that family if you can't afford a boat, right? We don't have a boat. We have kids instead. So, but there's different things in the body of Christ, and some will be the boat buyers for the group. Some will be the driver. Some will have bigger minivans that they can donate to, you know, take youth trips, you know, whatever it is. But multi-purpose investment. Okay, seek godly counsel from knowledgeable sources. Don't settle for opinions. What does that mean? Know from whom you're taking financial advice. In this context, we're talking about finances here. You know, Dave Ramsey likes to say, you know, your financial advisor should have the heart of a teacher. That's a great point, because ultimately, who's responsible before God for what you do with your investments? Again, no matter how big or small, it doesn't mean we're not talking a $1 million portfolio, although some will have that, and you can have that in America oftentimes, but some won't have that. And so everybody's got a quote-unquote portfolio that we're accountable to God for. So remember that it's your money. So you take advice, but you're still the decision maker, right? So tell me why you tell me to invest in pork bellies. You know, why should I do foreign exchange? You know, those aren't good investments, by the way. But, you know, you should know that before you ever make an investment decision, you know, why. And you should understand that, not just taking somebody's opinion for it. Oftentimes, the financial industry, somebody gets a commission for what they sell too. And they'll call themselves a financial advisor, but ultimately they're a salesman. They just happen to be selling financial products. So you should know why you're investing. Okay, ask the Lord, then wait on his reply instead of rushing ahead. So prayerfully consider what, you know, we should prayerfully consider what we invest in. Lord, is this something that would honor you? Obtaining diversification with assets. Do you know that the Bible talks about diversification? You know what diversification is, first of all? What is that? Not all your eggs in one basket. Diversifying your investments. Did you know the Bible talked about that? I didn't know that. Ecclesiastes 11:2. Interestingly, right before he says the sum of all everything, but he says Ecclesiastes 11:2. He says, "Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land." That's diversification, isn't it? And that's from Solomon, who had Lot. Levi, my 9-year-old, happened to be coming up to me as I was getting to this verse. So he and I talked about, you know, an example that would be, hey, we've got some land over here. What if we own that land and we put all of our money in planting? We had corn on the cob last night, planting a bunch of corn on that field out here, because we knew that price of corn was great, you know. And I asked him, you know, what's the danger of that? And of course, the danger of that is, let's say a hailstorm comes and knocks out our whole life savings. And, you know, in Bible times, that would have been disastrous and ruinous for that person. And then I asked the question, I said, how would we in the 21st century protect ourselves from that? And he said, buy insurance. And I was like, that's right. That's what we, you know. So we can mitigate those risks in today's, you know, we buy insurance on something like that, right? But they didn't have that, I don't think, in Solomon's time. At least I've never heard of it. So he says, invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. Can we apply that to how we would invest money in this day and age? Oftentimes, we'll invest money in, we call it the market. What is that? That's companies, right? Companies. So how many companies do you need to buy to be diversified? What would you think? I don't know if there's a right answer. But the more the better, probably, right? If you can spread it around, the more the better. Because then you're taking market risk, because the markets go up and down. But if an individual company goes bankrupt, that doesn't affect you, right? So that would be applying this Bible verse that says, invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. Is this a salvific issue? It's not. It's just kind of a wisdom issue that the Bible directs, right? It's a wise man would spread his investments around. We would do that in the form of a mutual fund today, right? It's, you know, multi-companies. You know, even within that, you can even diversify even further and do like growth stock mutual funds, right? Growth mutual funds, a little bit riskier, but they're out to grow. International funds. Does anybody know that from the year 2000 to 2010, do you know the S&P 500 was essentially flat during those years? I mean, it was actually way up, then way down, you know, because remember the Great Recession right there? So it ended up being flat for those 10 years. But emerging markets just, they exploded. So that means diversification even within different sectors in mutual funds can be helpful as well, because you don't know whether or not America's going to do well or other parts of the country. So that's that principle. Well, Larry Burkett says this. He says, if you don't receive God's peace in your decision, stop. How would you not receive God's peace in that decision? Yeah. I'm just not sure about this. Sometimes that's measured down here, isn't it? I just don't have a good feeling, we would say. Or it could be a conscience issue, too. hey, it might not be, but this is a get rich quick deal, or I'm going to benefit to somebody else's expense, which is not investing. That's more gambling, I guess, right? Just not a good feeling. We have to listen to those things, right? If you don't receive God's peace in your decision, stop. So how much is enough for investments? Okay. Anything else we need to say about that? There's another verse here. It says, on Proverbs 13, verse 11, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Interesting, isn't it? How do financial planners say to invest money in this context? You ever heard of dollar cost averaging? You invest a little bit every paycheck, a little bit every paycheck. What, $5 every paycheck? Something like that. Little here, a little there. Kind of like how you teach your kids, the Bible says, right? A little here, a little there. And that's just that constant, okay, here's my means. I want to live below my means. Again, if possible, live below my means here and invest the difference, right? So we give, invest. What can you do with money? You earn your money, and then you can give it, invest it, or give it, save it, and spend it. And I guess in saving is investing. And the Bible talks about doing all three with those things, giving, saving, and investing. So the little, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow, but dishonest money dwindles away. That kind of makes me think of lottery. You ever hear that? I don't know that it's most, but a lot of people who win the lottery end up bankrupt within X amount of years. I don't know the exacts about that, but it's amazing, isn't it? Millions of dollars, and yet they're bankrupt because they don't know how to manage it, right?
Well, the tendency with the lottery is they say that if you win the lottery, the people that continue to work will have a handle on it and keep it. The people that win the lottery and quit their jobs will be bankrupt within 5-10 years because they squandered it all.
That doesn't surprise me.
If they keep their job, they're more than likely to keep the money.
Yeah. And with that much money, I'm guessing that them keeping their job is more about their discipline and their what it keeps them out of. Interesting. Yeah.
So maybe sports players, I can't think of anybody else who would come into that kind of money. I guess in entertainers. But I remember growing up and learning kind of money and how much people make doing things that you like to do. I mean, you play football and you get millions of dollars.
Uh-huh.
That's always bothered me, even as a kid. I never understood that. But then, come to find out, here they are, retired, and then they're broke. And that's just crazy.
Mm-hmm.
To me. I never got that either.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's some stories on both ends of that. But yeah, we always hear the stories like, what's the actor that was down in Paradise Island where we went on the cruise? Nicolas Cage. Bankrupt. Horrible money manager, apparently. And he's in all these movies. But he had a place down at one of the islands that we visited, but it was foreclosed on. You're like, how do you do that? But just bad money decisions, right? But then you've got some other people who do a good job at that. Okay, so how much is enough for investments? Now, how much is enough for retirement? And there's some neat Bible verses in this section here. So let's get into that. Many people will think that they need more money in retirement than they do during their working careers. That's not true. This is Larry Burkett. I'm going to read that again. Many people think that they will need more money in retirement than they do during their working careers. Do we see that on commercials? Does anybody else watch these Fidelity commercials or whoever? They walk around with that number over their head, and everybody in the world, it's all New York City, and they're like 2.3 million, 8 million, it's big numbers. But he says that's not true. Once we've set a godly pattern for living during our lives, it shouldn't change after retirement, except to decrease in some instances. Even that isn't a great change in most cases. Christians who accumulate hordes of dollars to live a life of ease in retirement miss the opportunity for God's blessings during their more active years. Pre-retirement years, I think, is what he's talking about there. So, again, it's the principle of storing up Confederate money. Actually, retirement, as we know, is a relatively new invention. Two or three generations ago, people believed it was necessary or possible to stop being productive simply because they had reached 62 or 65 years of age. That same philosophy may be prevalent again as our society continues to age. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan towards a less productive period in the later stages of life, but it does mean that your plan should be compatible with God's purpose in your life, regardless of age. Oh, there's a lot of rabbit trails I could go down on that. So Ecclesiastes 5:19 through 20 says, furthermore, so this is God speaks about fulfillment throughout a lifetime. He says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. Wait a second. No, the rich man's the evil man. No, this is what it says. He has also empowered him to eat from them. Is it okay to eat from the benefits that God has given you? Yeah. And to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. We receive all things from God with what? Thanksgiving. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So questions here that Larry Burkett has. Riches and wealth are described as what here? Riches and wealth are described as what? Yeah, gifts from God. That was the answer that I had. Anything else in those verses? It's a gift from God. Ultimately, the Lord gives the increase, right? So question B, God says that age is a curse, true or false? False, yeah. Yeah, thankfully false. Yeah. So this gentleman, he will not often consider the years of his life. In other words, he has worked up. This is a blessing from the Lord. He can enjoy the increase that God has given him appropriately, right? Let's use the word appropriately because you can go, right? It's about balance, right? We're supposed to be givers, savers. A portion of this man, his heart is glad in the labor of his life here. So age is not a curse. How is age described? How is age described in this verse, these verses? Kind of an interesting way to ask that question.
Describe his
blood? Yeah, that's kind of what I would say too. I mean, how is his age described? Kind of a blessing, able to see the Lord's fruitfulness in his life, blessing in his life. Is age described as gladness, as happiness here? Okay, so that's number one. God speaks about the fulfillment throughout a lifetime. So the blessing of walking with the Lord and being like the ant, not like the sluggard, tilling your land, there can be a lifetime of fulfillment throughout that. Number two, my heavenly Father is aware of my needs. Luke 12:30 says, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. So does the Lord know that we need our daily bread, as it were? Yeah, he does. He knows that you need all these things. Seek the kingdom first and these things will be added to you. He knows our needs. What else do we want to say about how much is enough for retirement? Did Larry Burkett set a number here, like we see on the commercials? If I could just back up a little bit. He doesn't, right? Because it's going to be each one, appropriately. And he's going to bless different people with, first of all, different skills and talents and intellects. They're born in different parts of the world. We don't even control that at all. So there's not going to be a number that you need in your retirement portfolio to retire, right? But we want to live godly lives and be reliant on him, but enjoy the fruit of your labor also, according to Ecclesiastes 5:19. Again, enjoy appropriately. I always hate to, you always feel bad about saying enjoy appropriately. Use your boat that you've maybe purchased for multi-purpose use, right? We want to be using them for his glory. Okay, well, how much is enough for inheritance? This would be kind of fun too. How much is enough for inheritance? Is this our last one? Yeah, this is our last one. So Larry Burkett says, our society's preoccupation with materialism is abundantly reflected in this area. And this is the area of inheritance. Christians who do not consider the consequences of large amounts of money in the hands of immature or irresponsible family members often leave them large sums of assets and insurance. We somehow believe that money provides protection, so we develop great walled islands to guard our loved ones, insulating them from every possible thing that could happen to them, and as it were, just guiding them into a life of ease and luxury is what he's saying. Do you have any examples about that? Can you think of any? So I got a crack out of, you know, Warren Buffett, I think, did he pledge, was it 90% or something of his estate to like the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation? And you think, wow, he's giving away all this money. You know how much he left to his kids? Like, was it a billion or 2 billion? You know, he gave away, he's going to be giving away everything. And he said, his comment was, a billion should be enough for my kids to live on. So that was still dramatically, well, anyway, okay, that was just funny. Okay, so, but building these walled islands, as it were, for our kids, you know, is there a danger in that? This, what about the story of the prodigal son showing the dangers of providing in excess? Again, not the point of the parable, but some truths that we could draw out of that. Does anybody have their book and would mind reading that out of their book there? And this is Luke, if you have it in your Bible, Luke 15, 11 through 24. Katie, do you have that by chance?
Yeah.
Do you mind reading it? Okay, thanks.
A man had two sons. The younger brother said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" So he got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, bring a ring and put it on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate.
Yeah. Okay, great. So was there a danger of this father leaving his son so much excess? What was the result of that? I love that. He squandered it in loose living, you know, whatever that is. Mm-hmm.
That's what I was going to say.
Okay, loose living. Yeah, he spent it all. And, you know, the implication there is probably on sinful things too, but it could be just, you know, buying this, but he just squandered it all, right? It's like the wealth that was quickly gotten. And we had spent everything. A severe famine came. But what's the takeaway that we have from that? You know, that things won't always be like they are today. Like Friday, you know, we've got the financial news in our office. You know, the S&P 500 again, the S&P 500, that's the 500 largest stocks in the U.S. So it's kind of, it just means the market as a whole. And it hit an all-time high again on Friday. And what do investors do? You know what happens when it hits an all-time high a lot of times? Well, that's what probably, well, I shouldn't even say that. But you know what happens oftentimes with that? Is people will buy more because the market's doing well. Then they'll buy more, and that'll push it up to inflated levels, you know, even for a short term before it drops again. That's exactly the opposite of what an investor should be doing, right? Buy low, sell high, as it were. But it gets people's attention, and they're like, well, I don't know. Anyway. So, but what happens? Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. So he, you know, things were enjoyable. He was having a great time when he first got this money, and he spent everything. And then something outside of his control, a famine happened, and he didn't have anything in reserve. He didn't have any short-term cash reserve or whatever Larry Burkett called it, an emergency fund, because he had spent everything. And so he hired himself out to less than desirable conditions. Before he came back to repentance. So the son had not learned how to handle, how to earn or handle money, and so he wasted his inheritance. And then he says, at least in this instance, the loving father was still alive when his foolish son was ready to accept his counsel. And of course, that's a picture of us and the Lord.
So it's really not about how much he left him, it's about the fact of, did he teach him anything, and what was the attitude in the heart of the son?
Yeah.
Leaving him a bunch is not necessarily wrong, but making sure that he knows how to handle what you're
going to
leave him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would agree with that.
When it says in Ecclesiastes 5:19 that you rejoice in the labor.
Yep.
And when you get an inheritance, where did you labor to get that?
Yeah.
That's my question.
Yeah.
If it's an inheritance.
So yeah. Oh, this is good. So let's do this. Where is that verse here? Maybe it's this one here. It's this one right here. Okay, listen to this. Paul expresses the joy of earning one's own way. He says in Acts 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. How did he do that? What was his job? Tent maker. You ever wonder what kind of tents he must have made? I bet they were done with excellence, wouldn't you think? You know, he's working heartily as unto the Lord. But he provided for himself. Oh, that's my warning sign. He provided for himself. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Was he providing only for his own needs? He was providing for other people. This is the Apostle Paul, who was ministering to churches, and a worker is worth his wages, right? It would have been appropriate, he said, for you to have supported me. But no, as an example to them, he worked hard in this manner. Okay, and showed you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So let me just play you guys off against each other here. So, because I would agree with both of those things, that it doesn't, you know, the parable of the prodigal son doesn't mean that it was wrong for the guy to give his son a large inheritance, but the instruction apparently was lacking along with that because the son didn't know how to, you know, it was a curse for him rather than a blessing. But yet this verse right here says that Paul says that there's a joy of earning your own way. So what would be a danger of leaving a large inheritance to your children if you had that ability?
If they're working hard before you die and leave it to them or whatever, what's wrong with that?
Yeah.
If my mother-in-law dies and leaves me some money, I work two jobs.
Uh-huh.
That doesn't mean it's wrong for me to get the inheritance.
Okay. So I would agree with that. And I think the Bible would agree to that too, right? A godly man leaves inheritance to his children's children, also spiritual. So it could be a blessing and a curse depending on who's the recipient. In that case, like that. Is there a flip side of that? Maybe that really kind of ties the two together. The danger that you mentioned, do you mind bringing up your concern again? What was?
Oh, I was just saying, labor for it. Because that in Ecclesiastes says that's where the rejoicing is.
Yeah.
In the labor.
Yeah, the labor of your own hands. Yeah, let me give you an example that I've thought about before, and if I can be personal on this, you know, Lynette's parents have done a better job than my parents of saving money. And, you know, part of the joys that I have as a dad and the father in our family is to provide for our family. Who else said that? What's the focus on the family guy?
Dobson.
I remember hearing James Dobson say that one time. Like, that was something that they weren't always... they're probably doing pretty okay right now, but they weren't always like that. But that was one of the joys that he had as the man in his household, was to provide for his family. I kind of like where we are right now. And I don't know that I would want, well, I know I wouldn't want them to die, but if they died, that could change our standard of living. And is that a good thing? You know, I kind of like being the one that's providing for our family. So just thoughts that I've had throughout the years and stuff, is that what would be a danger in that? For a couple who's not walking strong in the Lord, okay? The danger in that, let's say it's a wife's parent that passes away and leaves them $1 million, a couple million dollars, something that would drastically change their lifestyle is my point, is that could make the wife feel what? Independent from her husband, right? This is my money coming in, right? Again, I'm talking about, you know, immature believer or non-believer. You know, this is mine. So now all of a sudden I've got some independence from the hierarchy of the family, from the roles, the God-given roles, appropriate roles that the Lord has given us, right? And so that, and we've seen that in our extended family happen, where it was a curse rather than a blessing. It was a blessing in some cases, but more temporary, I would say, more of a curse maritally when a large amount of money was dropped in somebody's head. And it wasn't even a large amount of money, but it caused strain and friction. Okay, what else about that? My 10-minute warning went off.
I have, and this is along the same lines, we know a very godly couple, and it was, you know, God's going to provide, and if anything happens, you know, we'll all be provided for. So there wasn't that forethought of, well, insurance or inheritance or anything like that, whereas if something happens to the man, or the husband in a family, and there wasn't the forethought of, well, what's going to happen if, like, I don't work. And it would, if something happened to Tim, I don't work, and all of a sudden, how do I support the kids?
Right.
So he set it up in such a way that if, God forbid, that ever happens, that it we're okay.
Yep.
And that, to me, that's an importance of looking at inheritance for either one, for the husband or wife. And it's good to think about the kids, and yes, you need to teach your kids, but you also, when you're planning, you need to take that into account.
Yes, yeah, yep, I agree wholeheartedly. Any other thoughts about that?
Is that, I don't know, I was just thinking, is that an inheritance, or is that seen as his role as provider even beyond the grave? Because, like, that's what my dad did.
Yeah.
He's provided for my mom, even though he's dead. She gets a monthly amount for the rest of her life to provide for. And I see that as my dad provided for her until death.
I do,
yeah,
too.
Well,
yeah.
But if you think of it, he set it up that way for your mom. What if both of them went at the same time? That same amount of money that he laid aside to support his wife would have gone to the kids or however that would be. So that's the same. I guess. I was just trying to think of different ways on which to view that, that it's not just the kids' inheritance. When you're thinking, do I leave this to my kids?
Yeah, it's kind of making you, it's replacing himself in that, you know, in that instance. Yeah, when you've got term insurance, you know, Lynette's the same, you know, if Lynette doesn't work outside the home, you know, either. And so, and she's got six kids now. So if I got hit by the Mack, you know, proverbial Mack truck out here, there's going to be a, need to be a source of income, residual income that kind of provides for their current well-being, plus putting six kids through college. And then what after, you know, what happens when the kids leave? Golly, we need more life insurance, you know, but right. Those are the things that, you know, that you need to plan for, and plan early on those things. Cause term insurance is cheap.
Well, an inheritance too, depending on how old the kids are too, would make a difference.
Yeah.
Like if something happened to both of us tomorrow, you know, we've got to make sure that Nora has enough money to send her through college or through college years to be able to provide for herself or to get married, to have somebody provide for her.
Mm-hmm.
So, but to have a manager of that money for her would probably be good.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah. So it's just part of general estate planning, and things like that are not expensive. It's just part of good, prudent planning. Okay. Golly, there's two things I'd love to do here, but I think I have time for one. Randy Alcorn says this about what will we leave the kids? You know, this treasure principle, right? Getting rid of our Confederate currency. What will we leave our children, you might ask? Are we supposed to leave them all of our money? The answer is no. Nancy and I will leave our daughters only enough to be of modest assistance, but not enough to change their lifestyle or undercut their need to plan and pray and depend on their husbands. We've communicated, and this is Randy Alcorn. This is what they've done. We've communicated this, and they understand and agree with our plan to give most of our estate to God's kingdom. Leaving a large inheritance to children is not just a missed opportunity to invest in God's kingdom. It is also rarely in the children's best interest. I've heard countless inheritance stories over the years, horror stories over the years. Study the lives of people who have inherited significant wealth, and you'll find that the vast majority of cases, it made them unhappy, greedy, and cynical. Who needs to work hard when you have all that money? So again, it's, you know, who are you? Are you giving it appropriately? Are you training them up first before they receive a large amount of inheritance, if there is money? Leaving more to God's kingdom and less to financially independent children is not just an act of love towards God, but towards them. He says in the Old Testament times, leaving an inheritance was critical, Proverbs 13:22, because children couldn't afford to buy their own land and could end up enslaved or unable to care for their parents. But today, inheritances are often windfalls coming to people who are financially independent and already have more than they need. That's not always the case, but sometimes the case. Andrew Carnegie said, "The almighty dollar bequeathed to a child is an almighty curse. No man has the right to handicap his son with such a burden as great wealth." Anyway, so just fun things to read. Piper said about that book that lightning struck over and over as he read it. It was a good endorsement. And I tell you, you read that thing, you're like, oh, that is true. That is true. That is true. Good things based on the Bible. Okay.
What is the reasoning or why is it set up? If you have, just say, and this could be, I don't know, non-blues, say you had $3 million and you die,
mm-hmm.
and you say, okay, I'm only going to leave $1 million to my kids and the rest of it. why not use that? Why not give that money before you die? Why is it always after you're dead? It's just sitting there for years. Why not? You know what I'm saying? Why
yeah.
Why wait till after you're dead for it to go somewhere?
I don't know the tax. You ask me tax wise?
No, I don't know.
Okay. Well,
I would say general purpose wise. I mean, why would I have?
I'm going to give you the finance.
What if I had $10 million and I wanted to go to certain ministries or this or that?
Yeah.
Why wouldn't you do that now?
Wait. Here's what Ron Blue, I think, said. Maybe it was Larry Burkett. He said, give it while you're living so you know where it's going. And in this book, he talks about the dangers of delaying the giving through your estate planning. And there's like four or five of them. And if I could pick it up right there, I'd read them right now if we had the time. But one of them was, what if your heart changes? You want to give it now. Oh, I'm going to do it when I retire. Well, what happens if you stray away from the Lord? Because he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you keep too much treasure here, the natural implication is going to be, I live for that balance to grow, whatever that is. And that's my money. And that's his answer to that. The tax answer to that is, if you give it to them after you die, they receive the stepped up basis. And so it's better tax-wise for them. But that's only up to like $5 million, which is the inheritance or the... whatever the inheritance tax or the death tax limit.
Which you can give up to 25. Isn't it true you can give up to $25,000 a year to your children tax-free while you're living?
Yeah. Actually, I think it's 14, isn't it? And it's every year. Is it more than that?
Well, it might be 14 individual.
That could be. Yeah. You can give to me, but then Mark can give to me also.
Yeah.
And I will accept both. So we're clear on that. Yeah. I only accept up to $14,000 per... Okay. Sorry about that. We ran out of time. There was some good, part of Larry Burkett's principles was talking about, what Paul talked about there. He gave about four or five examples at the end there. If you've got your book, they talk about things that to keep in mind before you give your kids an inheritance. And one is, before you give them a bunch of money, have you trained them up on how to handle that? Or is it going to be a curse to them? Because that's the last thing you'd want to do is hinder their life spiritually because you dump a bunch of money in their dump a bunch of Confederate money in their hands that they don't know what to do with. Okay, thanks for your interaction. That was fun for me to teach. I hope that was helpful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that even as we skipped around in your word, different ideas about diversification, things that we should think about in the short term, inheritance, retirement, investments. Father, we just want to ultimately, we want to honor you with the things that we do. And even as we prepare for our children's needs, or I should say provide for our children's needs and our spouse's needs, and Father, for the needs of our local body, for your church universal even, we just want to honor you with our finances. And so we just ask that you would help guide us to set maximum limits, that we would not just seek to store up more and more, but that we would have the mindset of the temporary life that this is. And Father, we want to live in the understanding that there is another life, and that's the one that we're concerned about. And Father, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.